Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, our text this evening is verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Up to this point in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been reporting to the Ephesians how he has been praying for them. He has been, as he's been praying for them, he's been led into doxology and praise of the Lord. And he's been unpacking for the Ephesians this mystery of Christ, this mystery that God has appointed for Christ to be head over all things in heaven and on earth, that all things will be summed up in him, and how the church has this highly privileged place in this administration in Christ's kingdom, that the church is the body of Christ, and that Jews and Gentiles together have been brought together to make up this body, and how as they are being brought together as this body, they are also being built into the temple of God in the Spirit, that they are the dwelling place of God. But now as we move into the second half of the book, the emphasis is going to shift a little bit, where there's now going to be a lot of exhortation about how do we then live in light of everything that has preceded in the first three chapters, in light of this fact that Christ is preeminent over all things in heaven and on earth, in light of the fact that we are Christ's body, in light of the fact that we are being built into a temple of God, what does it mean then for us as the church? How are we then supposed to live? And Paul is going to, at various points in the second half of the book, give various walking commands, various instructions on how to walk. And you see that right there in the beginning of our first verse, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. He's going to come back to this idea of walking in a certain way. You can look ahead at verse 17, right before we left off our reading. Paul is again going to tell them to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Again, in 5:2, there will be another command to walk in love. Verse 8, to walk as children of light. And then chapter 5, verse 14, to walk as those who are wise. And so there's going to be this instruction on how to conduct their lives in light of everything that has preceded. But we can fill out the relationship between the second half of the book and the first half in a little bit other ways. We can view the second half of the book as instructions for how we are continuing to advance and display the victory of Christ over his enemies. If you think of David and Goliath and the conflict between them, how they represented the two sides, David slew Goliath, and then all of the Philistines fled. And then as they were fleeing, Israel, the army of Israel, got up and they chased after the Philistines to further solidify and cement their victory over them. Well, that's the position of the church. In the first half of the book of Ephesians, to use an analogy, Paul has been showing how Jesus Christ has killed Goliath. He has been showing how Jesus Christ has triumphed over the prince of the power of the air, how he has triumphed over the division that was created by the law, how he has triumphed over all authority, even authorities in the heavenly places. Now as we move into the second half of the book, there is that shout, that charge forward to oppose the fleeing enemy. And this is going to eventually get to the description of the church as a warrior in chapter 6, who is putting on the full armor of God to continue this fight against these spiritual principalities. But before we get to that, there are other ethical instructions that Paul is going to give to help the church know how they are to display the victory of Christ, to display the supremacy of Christ in their lives. So as we consider now the church's calling in the present passage, Paul is going to begin this ethical instruction in the second half of the book with a call to Christian unity. And more specifically, he's going to call the Ephesians, and the Holy Spirit through the Word continues to call us today to pursue Christian maturity through Christian unity. So we'll be looking at that idea tonight of how we as the church are called to pursue Christian maturity through Christian unity. So we'll have 2 points on unity and then 2 points on maturity as we consider our calling, this hope to which we have been called as transforming the way we walk. So first, let's consider the basis of our Christian unity, which you see there in verses 4 and 5. Paul lists 7 things that there are one of. There is one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope to which we've been called, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. So there is a unity that belongs to the church that has already been given to it by God. And this is a unity of that reflects the supremacy of Christ over all things. So there is not 2 bodies of Christ, one Jewish and one Gentile. Or there's not 2 bodies of Christ, one that is set apart by this flesh distinction and another that's set apart by this flesh distinction, such as above the poverty line or below the poverty line. There's not 2 separate bodies of Christ based on any sort of flesh distinction. That all who belong to Christ have access to the Father through one Spirit. There are not 2 spirits, one that gives access to the Father and then a spirit that comes from somewhere else or some other spirit that is also going to grant access to the Father. There's only one Spirit, and it has been given by Christ, the one Lord, who takes us and brings us and gives us access and entrance before the one Father. There's only one faith, and there are not 2 faiths, there are not 2 ways to God. There are not 2 faiths that the church confesses. There is the one Christian faith. And there is one baptism. There is one rite of entry into the church. And this is the unity that we are supposed to. This is the basis of our unity that is going to enable us to move towards maturity. It's a unity that's founded in this sevenfold unity. So it's not a unity that's based around just anything. It's a unity that's based around the unity of the triune God and the unity of the faith. So this is not an unqualified unity. It's not a unity that says everybody belongs to the one body even if they reject Jesus as Lord, or even if they reject the one faith, or even if they reject baptism. As a church, we ought to desire unity, but we also ought to understand properly what is the basis of our unity. And one potential danger that the church has faced historically is to pursue unity at the expense of where unity is truly found in these seven things that are listed here. So somebody says, well, it's this group over here has left the faith, or they don't affirm, say, the full deity of Christ, but let's continue in fellowship with them for the sake of unity. That's not a unity that the church is called to here. The church is called to a unity that is built around the one faith, once for all, handed down to the saints, which acknowledges Jesus Christ as its Lord, and through whom we have access in the Spirit to the Father, having been brought into one body through one baptism. So that's the source. That is the unity that is objective and is given to the church already. But then the church is also called to protect and to preserve and to guard this unity. This is where we see the church, in a manner of speaking, rushing in after the Philistines. That Christ has given us his one Spirit. He's given us access to the one Father by his Spirit. But now the church, in our passage, is called to guard this unity, to protect and to preserve this unity. We read that in verse 3, that Paul tells them, and the Spirit tells us, that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we are to do this by walking with humility and gentleness and patience, and by showing tolerance for one another in love. This is how we are able to guard and preserve and protect this unity that Christ has secured for us, that we have a participation in preserving this unity by being humble towards one another in the church, by being low-minded, by thinking of one another as more important than ourselves. It's easy to get out of this pattern of thinking and not to recognize it as pride. It's easy to lack this humility, but to simply make an excuse by saying something along the lines of, well, I have other important things that I need to be doing. Or it's easy to ignore expressing this humility because it's going to be a great inconvenience to you. That if I'm going to think of somebody else in the congregation as better than myself, that's going to mean that I'm going to have to give up some of my free time. That means that I'm going to have to get up early to go provide a ride for this person. Or it means that I'm going to have to stay up late talking with this person who has called me on the phone and is looking for advice and counsel. And yet, the church is called to express this humility, which is going to be conducive of a future and further growth. And you can see how pride, the opposite of humility, can tear a church apart. Think of a church where everybody is just prideful towards one another. Everybody is self-seeking. Everybody's going to have their own agenda, their own purposes, their own ends that they're striving for, and there's no unity of purpose, and there's no orientation of the one person towards the other in love. And this is going to lead to schisms and divisions and factions in the church. which can only lead to stunted growth. Humility, meekness, a strength that is under control. You can think of a horse, a stallion that can run at a breakneck speed, and yet which can be led by a child and which will go where the child leads it very gently. The church is called to have this attitude of being gentle, this meekness of being willing to be led where Christ would lead us, a gentle attitude towards one another. Even supposing you have that chance to get back at someone, even supposing you have all the strength and the power to get your own way, to not seek your own way, but to go meekly where you are being led. You're called to be patient, long-suffering, and bearing with one another. And in this, Paul expresses very realistically life in the church, that there's going to have to be patience and long-suffering. You are going to have to suffer for a long time when you are interacting with other people in the congregation. And you're going to have to bear with one another. You're going to have to tolerate one another. You're going to have to put up with one another. And there are a couple ways that we may have to do this. It may be that someone sins against us. And in our calling for the sake of unity and for the sake of growth is to put up with it. Paul is not looking at the situation through rosy lenses that thinks there's not going to be any sin in the church and there's going to be nothing in the church where you would ever have to put up or tolerate someone else. Paul recognizes that's very much the nature of life in the church. You are going to have to put up with people who offend you. You are going to have to tolerate patiently those people who hurt you, sometimes in very harmful, stinging ways. And yet for unity, the church is called to bear with it gently. And the scriptures give us a manner to address when there are offenses that are given and there does need to be reconciliation. But consider that we're called towards this bearing with one another. We may also be called to bear with one another, not because we have been wronged, but simply because there is somebody else in the congregation who has a lot of needs. Consider a completely hypothetical situation of a single mother with severe health problems and young children. And she needs a lot of help. She needs people to take her to her doctor's appointments. And she needs somebody to help take the children to school. And she needs all sorts of ways that people need to come around her. And the church is called to be patient, to bear with the sufferings of others in the congregation, and to be drawn together as one body. And as we consider this, we recognize that Jesus Christ is himself the one who has perfectly modeled this for us. And Paul will make a citation of Psalm 68 in verse 8. But then he'll go into this little, in the New American Standard, it's in parentheses, this little excursus about what does it mean that Christ has ascended except that he had also descended. And what's that passage doing there? Part of the reason may be that he's showing the humility of Christ, that the one who ascended over all things, the one who is seated in heavenly places in all glory with all exaltation and honor, who's going to fill all things, himself descended, himself became low, himself put up with an unbelieving generation, who himself was humble, meek, and long-suffering, and who, because he was such, became our Savior, that he was humble, meek, and long-suffering, even as he was being crucified, so that we might have redemption and salvation. And so this unity is so important for Christian maturity. Without unity, the church will not grow into maturity. You can think of a body that does not have unity. The If a limb has been cut off from the rest of the body, it's not going to grow. Or if the body is attacking itself, as is the case in some diseases where the immune system will attack healthy cells in the body, it does not lead to growth and healthy flourishing. It leads to somebody becoming emaciated and withering away. Or if you think of somebody who is trying to build a building, and all of the construction workers have all of their own blueprints that they all came up with, and who all want to build the building their own way, and they have no unified purpose, that building is not going to get built. That building is not going to grow up into maturity. And so this brings us then to our second pair of points, Christian maturity, and how we are to seek and pursue Christian maturity in addition to this humility of mind in the pursuit of unity. And first, we'll see how Christ brings about maturity for his church by giving officers to his people. We read in verses 11 and 14 about these various things that Christ has given to his church. Again, Paul cites Psalm 68, and he describes Christ as this spoil-laden conqueror who is ascending into the highest heavens, and from which position he distributes gifts to men. And the gifts that he gives are officers in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so consider how Christ seeks the maturity of his church through this gift. And it's because these are diverse offices, but they're all being brought together in unity because